You might think it's no surprise that me as a retired nurse should start off my talk with a picture of a human heart. But if you look more carefully at that heart, you'll see that it appears to be the target of some sniper. And the title of my talk this morning is Guard Your Heart. I'm going to read first of all from the NIV and then a little bit from the Passion Translation. Can you still turn me down a wee bit, please? Still feels a bit echoey. Is that all right at the back now? Good, thank you. Lovely. From Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16 to start with. Now I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And in the Passion Translation, Ephesians 6:10, be supernaturally infused with strength through your life-giving union with the Lord Jesus. Stand victorious with the force of his explosive power flowing in and through you. Put on God's complete set of armor provided for us so that you will be protected as you fight against the evil strategies of the accuser. Your hand-to-hand combat is not with physical beings, but with the highest principalities and authorities operating in rebellion under the heavenly realms. You know you're in a war zone, you're in a battle. Right. Do you know that? Yes. Doesn't really look as if we know it half the time, does it? But we've got so used to it, we've become so accustomed to it that it seems like normality to us. And I'm thinking of a fellow called Jack who went to his general practitioner, had a consultation with him, and then went out. And a few days later, the GP saw him wandering around town with a gorgeous lady on his arm. And he thought, oh, yes, he's doing all right. And he saw him again for another consultation about a week later. And he said, you're doing good, aren't you? And Jack says, well, yes, just following the advice that you gave me to get a hot mama and be cheerful. No, said the doctor, that wasn't what I said at all. I said you've got a heart murmur and you need to be careful. My aim today is perhaps a bit like that GP. There are some misconceptions, some assumptions that we make because that's the way we hear things, that's the way we see things. It's disturbing that we can become so blasé about the terrible situation that we really are in. There's a man called William Gurnall. You won't know him. He's a modern illustration of a book he wrote in 1655. You might think that's not up to date. You wait till you hear what he said. He said, there's a war between the saint and Satan, and it's such a bloody one that the cruelest war ever fought by men will be seen as but sport and child's play compared with this. It's a spiritual war, not a history of what was fought many ages past, but a war now going on. The tragedy is present with us, and it's not taking place at the furthest end of the world, and it concerns every one of you and others who call themselves Christian. The stage on which this war is fought is every man's own soul. There are no neutrals in this war. The whole world is engaged in the quarrel, either for God and against Satan, or for Satan against God. It's a war between two kingdoms, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of Satan. It's a war between light and darkness, truth and lies, life and death, faith and doubt, love and selfishness, hope and despair. Opposites. When we became Christians, we were born again by the actions of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. And among other things, that means that we get a new passport because we become citizens of heaven. We're taken out of the citizenship of the devil and we're brought into the kingdom of heaven. That means that we're no longer citizens of the kingdom of Satan. We've got to get hold of that. It's vital. We're given new hearts and we gain access into the presence of God. But we're still in trouble. You can see the signs in the UK especially. Let me just mention a few things to you. We've got increasing sex, violence, immorality, pornography, blasphemy, and swearing on the media. Not only is there more, but it's more extreme, and it's more violent, and it's more of everything. That's what we see. If you're looking at addictions, it's not the same amount of what used to thrill. You need more to get the same effect, and we see that with this stuff on our media. There's rising crime rates, decreasing conviction rates. It is shocking to me, when I started to look into it, I discovered that rather less than 6% of reported crimes ever go through to a successful conviction. I hope I'm not encouraging any criminals in the congregation. That sounds like good odds to be a criminal to me. 6%, isn't that shocking? A lot of crimes don't even go investigated. There aren't enough coppers about. We've got family breakdown, easier divorces, widespread acceptance of LGBTQ+. I'm dreading the day they start adding more letters onto that collection. I have trouble remembering it now. Failing hospitals, failing social services, falling pound, political confusion. Actually, our democracy is seriously ill when you start to look at our current situation. In addition to that, we've got rising abortion rates. The Abortion Act of 1967 legalized pretty much abortion on demand. And since that time, over 9 million babies have been, in my mind, murdered under the authority of our government. 9 million. That's 90 times the population of this city. Think about it. It's not as many as were killed in World War II, but it's in the same ballpark, isn't it? That's shocking. And the church as a whole has not only stood quietly by, but in some instances have actually supported the introduction of the sort of legislation that has brought our land into this state at the moment. It looks to all appearances as if Satan is winning the battle. And one of the reasons that Satan is winning the battle is because our hearts have been weak and we have been, I can't think of a strong enough word that won't offend. The church has been cowardly. It hasn't wanted to stand up and be counted. If we need to repent as a land, it's that the church, we as a church, we as representatives of the church, have not stood up for what is right in this land. And whichever way Brexit goes, there is going to be more trouble. It doesn't matter what the result is. We can see that about half of the population is going to be so stirred up that they're going to be making trouble. So these are days of great tribulation. Whether that is the great tribulation that's written of in the book of Revelation I don't know, but I do believe we're in the last days. There will not be many, many years before Jesus comes again. We're not on a yellow alert. We're not on an amber alert. We're not even on a red alert. We're at battle stations. We should be manning the guns. We should be putting our mopping up buckets away to one side and the cooking utensils. We should, every one of us, be in that place where when God says speak, we speak. When he says go, we go. And the wonderful thing is that when you start doing that and you find that God starts to use you, you do get blessings. You don't always get the results you want, but God blesses you. We are under attack. There was a chappie called Mordecai, who you read about in the book of Esther, and he says to Esther, "Who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this?" As a Christian, you are part of God's royal priesthood. You've been adopted into the royal family in the kingdom of heaven. So you have been brought into your position for such a time as this. These attacks have but one source, and that's the enemy. He wants to destroy our faith and witness. He wants to diminish, weaken, or demolish our confidence in Jesus. He wants to humiliate us, tempt us, ridicule us, so that our influence in the world as a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the temples of God, truth bearers, light bringers, salt shakers in society, is undermined and, if possible, destroyed. He wants to tempt us into sin, rebellion against God. That's the nature of sin. It's rebelling against God. It's saying, "No, God, I will have my way. I won't follow yours." We might be saying, you might be saying, "Oh, I'm not sure I signed up for this." But if you're a Christian, you did. And if you're questioning it, well, with respect and an offer of help and support if you need it, I want to say that you're not the Christian you thought you were, if you are indeed a Christian. God's holy nature will permit no compromise with sin. It has been said, if you're a Christian, there's no such phrase as "no, Lord." As soldiers, as servant soldiers, we are subject to God's discipline. That means no abiding sin permitted. He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." That's a command, not a recommendation. And if we can have slide 12, please. Because as Gurnall said, it's either for God against Satan or for Satan against God. You need to be deciding where you stand. It's not, I don't want to be too harsh. I don't want you to think as if I'm criticizing you. It's not about your position. We can all fall. We can all fail. It's more about your movement. Where are you going? What's the direction of your heart? That's what God looks on. Where is your direction? That's poor English, isn't it? But where are you headed? Because in fact, you're either headed towards heaven or towards hell. It's a very difficult thing to talk about hell these days, because there's a spirit in the land that if you say something critical of someone's path, they feel as if you're criticizing them. But I tell you what, if someone points out a sign on the road to me that says, this road's going off the edge of a cliff, I want them to tell me about it. I don't want to go over the edge of the cliff. But that's what it's like. In eternal terms, if you are not for God and you're with Satan, you're going in the same place that Satan is condemned to go. And I was reading in the book of Revelation only this morning, he's destined for the lake of fire. Is that where you want to go? If you don't, there's only one option. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. So one of the most fundamental things you have to do is to guard your heart. It says it in the book of Proverbs 4:23. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Now I'm growing to love what's called the Passion Translation. It's a slight misnomer, actually. It's not a translation. It's what's called a dynamic translation, which is essentially means it's a paraphrase. But I'd like to read you the same bit out of the Passion Translation. So above all else, guard the affections of your heart, for they affect all that you are. Pay attention to the welfare of your innermost being, for from there flows the wellspring of life. Your heart is your innermost being. Your character, thoughts, emotions, attitudes, beliefs, the way you look at the world, the way you respond to what's happening. This is the battleground. It was made anew when you became a disciple of Jesus, but echoes of the old man, the person you used to be, still live on. We might be citizens of the flesh world, we might be inhabiting the flesh world, but we're not citizens of it anymore, and we're still subject to the pressures and influences, and we have to guard ourselves against being contaminated by the world that we live in. That doesn't mean that you exclude yourself and never talk to anyone else. That would be a complete abrogation of your responsibilities as a Christian. Your responsibility as a Christian is to get out there and share the love of Jesus. Spiritually, your heart's more than a pump. Unlike your physical heart, your spiritual heart is shaped by what you let into it. It's a bit like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament temple. Indeed, there's a lovely range of thoughts that can go around that. The Bible says you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And in the Old Testament temple, there was the Holy of Holies, the place right at the center where God's presence resided. It's where in the submitted life of a committed Christian, God sits enthroned as sovereign. His presence there acts as your life force, your radiant light, the energy that empowers you as you seek to do his will. But God is not a dictator. He will not force you. He will not overpower your will. He seeks to reside in the throne of your heart by your invitation, and work in harmony with you, partly because he loves you and he considers you to be his bride-to-be. He wants to spend time with you. Is he reigning in your heart in that sort of permanent... I didn't mean to say that, but yes, it'll do. In that sense of harmony. Or, as it were, have the courtiers within the throne room, your echoes of self and the old man, been grumbling and muttering around the royal throne? Or maybe just playing electronic games on their devices, not giving him your full attention. Have you ever been there? You've been in a conversation, you've been sort of If you're of the younger generation, you might have. I'm not sure about the older generation. But God instructs us that we are to be filled with His Holy Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you've probably heard before that the Greek in there says it means be being filled. Let it be a continuously happening thing. That you're always being filled. That sense of a flow going on. And indeed, that's what Jesus was talking about when he stood and said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow out from within him." He also said, very similar in another part of John, "Whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will be like a well of water springing up into everlasting life." By this he meant the Spirit. That's what the scripture says. It's the advance payment of our being receivers of his inheritance, receivers of his will. Well, King James talks about it as being the earnest of our inheritance. But his will came into force when he died. That makes us legal recipients, legal heirs of all that is God's. Think about it. We're not living in it. We ought to be more and more. We ought to be aiming, seeking, asking to know what it's like to walk in that. So these rivers are the same ones that Ben spoke about, I think, last week, mentioned in Ezekiel and in Revelation 22, where you've got these rivers of living water. There are trees planted that partake of those rivers, and those trees are fit and healthy and continuously fruitful and bring in life to those around. Good. You are to be those trees, fruitful, being food and shade to those around you. Now, you know that your heart is a pump. Yes, it pumps blood to the lungs so that it can get rid of the carbon dioxide and pick up more oxygen to take around the body. Then the other side of the pump picks it up and pumps it around the body. So it's a sort of two-stage pump, your heart. And the spiritual heart is something like it. On the one side, it's receiving the rivers of living water coming in from God. And on the other side, it's pushing them out to other people. If it's not coming in, it can't go out. I wonder if I can have 20, please. Because this Holy Spirit, these rivers of living water, they're not for keeping. They're for sharing. It's that water. Slide 20. Oh, is that number 20? Must have a different numbering system. It's not for keeping, it's for sharing. Can we just sit and have that up there for a bit? And I'm going to turn to Isaiah chapter 55. Because I want to read you what Isaiah had to say about this living water. He said, "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. And you who've got no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My unfailing kindnesses promised to David. See, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander of the peoples. Surely you will summon nations you know not, and nations that you do not know, that do not know you, will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to God and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely pardon. What do you notice there? He says, come, come, come. Listen, listen, listen. When God repeats himself like that, you know he means it. Well, everything that's in there he means. But when there's that additional emphasis, it's got to be important for us to really take notice. Come. Billy Graham said that there's a hole in every man's heart, and only God can fill it. He said it's a God-shaped hole in every man's heart, if I remember rightly. That hole is your heart. That's what God fixes his gaze on. That's what stirs his passionate love for you to manifest itself into a life of victory and overcoming. That's what he saw in King David. He talked about David as being a man after his own heart, because he was for God and against Satan. He wrote in Psalm 27:3, though an army besiege against me, my heart won't fear. Though war break out against me, even then I'll be confident. Where does David get that confidence? Because I want some. Don't you? Yes. We need some of that passion, David's passion. The passion that will dance when a wife is looking scornfully and critically on. That's powerful, you know. We're all influenced by our wives. I won't embarrass you, Pam, not today. But when your wife says something, it has a strong influence. So for David to carry on dancing in spite of that scorn and criticism meant that he had something more powerful that he was dancing for. It's the passion that will outface a critical army of faithless cowards who were cowering from the threats of what David called an uncircumcised Philistine. He had nothing to do with God, this enemy. Why should we fear him? David was the one that fought against the lion and the bear, and his confidence was in God. We want that confidence, and there's only one way we can get it, and that is by inviting God to reign, rule, and stay in our hearts. That's where we get that passion, that confidence, by delighting ourselves in the Lord. I'm not exaggerating. This is burning, fiery, godly love, active and intense. It's devoted to being expressed towards another or others in acts of kindness and benevolence. And it's so closely tied in with the idea of living water that you could even call it living, loving water. It's central, it's pivotal, it's fundamental to the Christian walk, that you have this flow of living water continuously coming into your life, and that you're not doing anything at all to obstruct it. If you are doing anything at all that acts as a dam of that flow, then you should be repenting of it, turning back to the Lord, committing yourself, even if it's hard and difficult, to removing that obstruction and allowing the flow to flow. That's when you will see the sort of love amongst us, one for another, that is strong enough and different enough from the world's sort of view of love, that men will look at the love we have and know that we belong to Jesus. We must work at having that level of love in our hearts and in the fellowship. That's not an easy thing to do. How do you generate love? It doesn't just spring into being. But, well, I'll tell you, the more you get to know Jesus, the more you focus on learning about him, the more you focus on finding out what he thinks about different things, the more you think about, the more you learn about how he feels about you, that's when your love for him will begin to grow. And if you're not building into your life the activities that will focus your heart and mind on Jesus, then you should be doing. Having a daily prayer time, Bible study, not just a daily. I love the book by Brother Lawrence, I think it is. He talks about practicing the presence of God, living in the conscious knowledge of God's being with you all the time. That's when you see those rivers of living water flowing in you. And indeed, isn't that what Jesus was talking about when he said the first and the great commandment is that you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. It's so clear. And he also says, if you love me, keep my commandments. We're not on a showboat. We're not on a pleasure cruise up and down the Severn as Christians. We're in a war zone. We should make loving Jesus in that way the number one goal, the number one life target for us as individuals. Please, don't fall for the devil's trick of believing that it's not proper, polite, or respectable to be passionate and let your emotions flow and show in public. That's one of my biggest disappointments. So often, forgive me if this seems critical, it's not meant to, I go away with a disappointment in my heart sometimes when I've looked around the congregation and I've seen several people not joining in the worship. It feels as if you've gone into the bank and you've come away with no money. You've gone into the fish and chip shop and come away hungry. Or you've been outside the bread shop and you've sniffed, but you've not gone in and got some bread. Christianity is a bit like learning. It's an active process. Unless you engage in it, you don't get it. You've got to engage in it. Set yourself free from what other people think. Is what other people think more important to you than what God thinks of you? In the Song of Solomon, and I'd recommend that you get into the Song of Solomon more and more to read and find out about the quality and the nature of God's love for you and what sort of love he looks for you to be demonstrating to him. He says, fasten me upon your heart as a seal of fire forevermore. This living, consuming flame will seal you as my prisoner of love. My passion is stronger than the chains of death and the grave, all-consuming as the very flashes of fire from the burning heart of God. Place this fierce, unrelenting fire over your entire being. Demonstrate it. Radiate it. There's a quote that's falsely attributed to John Wesley, but it's a lovely one anyway. It is said, although there's no evidence that he actually did say it himself, it's said that he said, "I set myself on fire so that other people can come and see me burn." I've researched it. I've never seen an actual identification of where John Wesley did say that. So it's, but isn't that an idea? Set yourselves on fire. So it's a slight misquotation that I've been hearing. Thank you. But the idea is brilliant and transferable to us. Do you know, love is the perfect armour for your heart. There's no place for the enemy when your heart is filled with love. You won't feel jealousy because you'll be satisfied and complete in him. You'll have no fear because perfect love casts out fear. You won't be deceived by the dark lies of the enemy because the light of love in you will reveal all falsehood. Then, as you begin to show that love to your enemies, it will open up a window even in the darkest soul, even in the darkest heart. The way to your enemy's heart is through loving them. That's why Jesus said, love your enemies. It's an amazing, if paradoxical, weapon. It can break down the hardest work the enemy ever did. It's the work in love of Jesus on the throne that destroyed the enemy himself. Why not get some of that love stirred up in your own heart? We sing a song sometimes. I'm not sure whether we're going to sing it. We say, fan into flame, fan into flame. Asking God to do it, but I'm telling you, God will do it a bit, but he wants you to get started with it. He didn't part the waters of the Red Sea until they stepped forward and started to put their foot in it. That's when the waters departed. God will always honour your movement towards him. That's one of the reasons I said it's not a position, it's a movement. Are you on the move? Are you going a step higher up the mountain, a step closer into this loving relationship with Jesus? Or are you either standing still and waiting for someone else to do it for you? Margaret Thatcher talked about the dependency culture, and she was quite right about that. We have got a dependency culture, and we've been infected by it sometimes. We wait for someone else to do what we should be doing. We've got that personal responsibility to nurture and fan into flame the gift that is in us by the laying on of his hands. We need to be walking in torrents of that love, not running for our spiritual brollies every time there's a sound of thunder. We need to get out there, dive into that river of love, revel in the fact that the creator of the universe is passionately in love with us and waiting for us to reciprocate with a single-minded passion. We need to be eagerly anticipating becoming the bride of Christ. That is your identity. Perhaps you need to go home and meditate on that a little bit to open it up and consider for yourself what that really means. For me, I want to be soaked in that love, saturated in it, leaking it. If I'm not leaking it, other people aren't getting it. And it's not for keeping to yourself. It really is for sharing. I said it before, but I'll say it again. If you're not sharing of the giftings that God is giving you as a consequence of you giving your heart into his life, then the flow will not be continuing. God gives his gifts for you to use. Consider the parable of the talents. The man that buried it was condemned by Jesus. We should be courting him, making cow eyes at him, seeking to be with him more and more, going out of our way to avoid annoying him, and rather doing what we can to bring a smile to his face. I love it when I can bring a smile to Pam's face. I told him I wouldn't embarrass him, but that's as much as I'm saying. We need to be devouring his words. They are indeed like bread to us. We've got to be hungry for them. And if we're not, we need to ask God to make us hungry for them. We need our beloved relatives to be hungry for God. The one thing, God doesn't force you into his kingdom, but what he does do, I discovered a lovely little phrase the other week, and it has stayed with me. God gives what's known as prevenient grace. Have you heard about that? Prevenient grace is when God operates to generate in the heart of an unbeliever a hunger for himself. He makes him conscious of that hole that's within. Before I came to know the Lord, I was hungry. I was searching around all sorts of things to find something that would satisfy the sense of emptiness and incompleteness within me. And I didn't find that until I opened my heart and asked Jesus to reign on the throne of my heart. Don't forget, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Can I read? Did I read? I did read Isaiah 55. I would join with Isaiah in pleading with you. Listen, listen, listen. Come to the waters. We used to sing, there is a vast supply. There is a river that flows from God above. There's a fountain that's filled with his great love. Come to the waters. There is a vast supply. There is a river that never will run dry. Are you going to come to the waters? Can we put the come slide up, please? Come. There are two reasons for coming. I pray that God will make you hungry and thirsty, that you won't be satisfied until your own heart is on fire with a Pentecostal fire. I pray that you'll be starving for more. Not just hungry, but starving. We don't really know what hunger is in this nation. You try fasting for 40 days, then you'll know what hunger is. But unless you deliberately put yourself in the place of feeling it, you won't realize how desperate your body starts to cry out for something. We need that sort of desperate, starving hunger for God. Sometimes we won't realize and accept just what God has done for us until we are confronted with the enormity of our passivity, our inactivity, the sins, the secret sins. There's no room for secret sins in this flow. What you keep as secret still is secret within your heart and is still obstructing the flow. Do away with it. Repent about it. Let Jesus in and seek his forgiveness and seek his ongoing strength to continue overcoming. So don't be a passenger. Don't be passive. Be passionate. so that you too, like David, it said in Isaiah 55 that he was made to be a witness because he was a man after God's own heart. I aspire to that. Do you? Do you want to be someone that God looks at you and said, there's someone that's after my own heart? So I've got a twofold call to you. If you do not know Jesus to be reigning in your heart and life as Lord and Saviour, now is the time to repent of your sins and invite Jesus to come and sit upon that throne as absolute Lord, as you submit as a servant soldier to his authority. That's the first call. I don't know whether there is anyone in that position here, but if you are, then do respond and ask God to come in as you put your sins to one side. Secondly, it's the Pentecostal appeal. Is the river of God flowing in your heart? Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit of God? Are you being continuously filled, as the Bible requests? Be being filled. Then I come back to what Isaiah said. Come to the waters. Drink. It's been paid for. You don't have to work at becoming more holy to do it. You have to have that intention in your heart, and you need to be walking forward in it. But ask God as you walk forward, and he will meet your need. So I'm saying, ask God to fill you with his Holy Spirit again and again and again and again and again, continuously, so that you are walking in that flow and sharing Jesus' love with everyone you know.